Hey everyone, good morning. I want to show you something I've been up to lately. This is an almond Rocher, and it is one of the many sweet treats that I have produced in my kitchen since sheltering in place began. Now, you might call it stress baking, but I just like to say that I've been trying to offer sweetness to the world at a time like right now. So if you're one of my neighbors, I truly am sorry about the extra calorie count, but I am not sorry about the opportunity to step into some self-care. Now, as yummy as these cookies are, I do know that they're a super insufficient substitute for what my body really needs in this season. And my body needs water. My body needs rest. It needs a well-balanced diet. It needs connection with my family. So if I were to only eat almond Rochers for the next however many weeks, I would not be well, and I would not be truly satisfied. You know, it's interesting, we're all sheltering in place right now, and I know that there are probably some deep-seated desires that are bubbling to the surface, desires for connection with our extended family and with friends, a desire for health, a desire for the ability to find solutions, a desire for normalcy. But I cannot help but wonder if there are some good but insufficient substitutes that we've been turning to in order to find life. Now, I've seen some really good stuff. We've seen chefs and artists provide tutorials online to help us pass the time and learn new skills. We've seen neighbors pool together to support healthcare workers by lighting candles or sewing masks or providing meals to hospitals. I've seen kids put encouraging scriptures or messages on the sidewalk so as we're outside, we're able to be reminded of hope. But we've also been indulging in Netflix. And we've been overeating, and we've been missing out on opportunities to connect with our family and our kids who are under our roof. We've been resorting to busyness and leaning in even more to work, trying to ignore what our true desires really are. Some of us are grieving and lamenting, and we're frustrated because we don't know when that season will be over. Confession, I think I started baking like a madwoman, not because I think I have a promising second career in confections, but because I'm trying to fill in the gap of something that's missing right now. Yes, I think I have a desire for social connection. Yes, I'm hungry, but there's something deeper than that. I think I'm desiring reassurance. I'm desiring goodness. I'm desiring ways to pass the time so I don't have to think about pain that I'm feeling or hurt that I'm holding. I'm trying to get through this so I don't have to think about what scares me about a future reality. I'm desiring hope. All of these deep-seated desires I am masking in the shell of one delicious yet really insufficient cookie. And I know that that cannot last me because I will be hungry for life again. Might our deepest desires, friends, the core longings of our lives, especially now, be craving something other than our good yet really insufficient substitutes? Maybe you're thinking back to a season of loss, and instead of letting people in, you tried retreating to isolation, but that didn't satisfy, that only strained your relationships. Perhaps you're thinking about a season when your health was in jeopardy, and you started eating even more to try and comfort yourself, but that only made your health even worse. Perhaps there was a financial scare, and you started organizing and trying to systematize everything in your wake just to have some sort of semblance of control. But really all that did was turn your focus onto things instead of people. Friends, these things can only satisfy us so long before we grow hungry for more, for something truly lasting and satisfying. C.S. Lewis says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Here's what I'm wondering this morning, friends. I wonder what the lasting impact of masking our deepest desires with insufficient substitutes might be, not just to our social and emotional health, but to our worship, to our intimacy with Christ, to our ability to experience the life and the power that he offers us, no matter what our situation might be. Jesus cannot satisfy us with himself if we are already full on something else. But here's the good news. We can experience Jesus's forever satisfying, kingdom altering revelation and life that makes our insufficient substitutes both unnecessary and unappealing. But how do we move beyond what we've been putting in place of what Jesus himself has to offer in order to achieve this lasting life, especially now? There's so much that's tucked away in this text in John 4, and we will not have time to unpack all of it. Trust me, I want to. But I do think that we can see what happens between Jesus and this woman at this well. That points us to how we go from filling ourselves with weak and insufficient substitutes to experiencing abundant, lasting life and revelation. So Jesus gets his sychar. And John makes a point to tell us what time of day it is, which I find interesting. It's the middle of the day, which means it's hot. Why is this important? Well, we have to understand that women usually drew water from wells in community, either early on in the day or later, to avoid the heat. So John's giving us a clue as to what's going on with this woman and telling us that she's coming for water at noon, when no one will likely be around, where no one will see her, where she can avoid community and perhaps avoid interfacing or enduring judgment from her community for some reason. We meet a woman in this text who's trying to fly under the radar. She does not want to be seen. Might her choice in timing indicate that there's a deeper desire here other than her physical thirst? So he's approached by this woman. Note, the disciples aren't here. There's something really powerful about her being alone with Jesus. And I think the same is true for us. But what happens next is astounding. With one question, Jesus smashes an abundance of social and physical and cultural barriers to itty-bitty pieces. First of all, friends, this is a Samaritan. Jesus asks this woman for a drink, but you have to understand, Jews did not even want to drink from the same dishes as Samaritans because they felt they were unclean. And not only was this person a Samaritan, but she's a woman. And Jesus being a rabbi, it was especially threatening to his reputation to be caught talking in public to any woman, whether it was his sister, his wife, his daughter, but a woman? His reputation could have been ruined right there. This was completely scandalous. So he's not just talking to her. He's also defying and smashing barriers to pieces. It's as if he's saying, there's clearly something that you're trying to avoid. But I'm coming not just to talk to you, but to chip away at every barrier possible to get at the heart of the matter. So it's interesting, if we look at this overall conversation and the structure of this conversation he has with this woman, it very closely parallels, if you go back to chapter 3, the conversation that Jesus just had with Nicodemus in the beats of the conversation. So the questions and the ways in which Nicodemus and this woman respond, so interesting. But there's something different and very special about this conversation we see in chapter 4. Because there are five movements that we see that Jesus and this woman engage in this conversation that actually lead to some sort of life and revelation and a response. So the first three movements we're going to go through pretty quickly, and they're these: observations, what do you see? We see belief expressed, so what do we actually believe that Jesus has to offer? And then there's a request made. What do we ask of him? So the first movement, an observation, what do we see? The first thing this woman notices about Jesus, interestingly enough, isn't who he is. Because all she's focused on, all she actually sees, are the bizarre and taboo circumstances surrounding this encounter. As we find ourselves face to face with Jesus, friends, we have to ask ourselves, what are we actually seeing here? Do we see someone who wants to draw near to us and break barriers? Or do we only see the limitations of the encounter? Do we see that he's holy, omniscient, and omnipresent, and we're not? Are we only seeing that our circumstances seem pretty overwhelming and impossible? What are we seeing when we actually come face to face with Jesus? Quick story. Our daughter, when we first took her to a pool, I remember standing in the water, arms open, ready to receive her. But she was so scared and hesitant. Why? Because she didn't see a mother who was wanting to receive her and who wanted and could catch her. She only saw the vastness of the pool, the depth of the water. She only saw the barriers to that encounter. Now, we also have to look past our observations to our belief. What do we actually believe Jesus has to offer? Look at verse 10. Jesus offers her something very specific, the free gift of God. Here, Jesus is offering her forgiveness, power, freedom, and life in the free gift of the Holy Spirit. John, again, is leaning into this theme of ritual purification that we've already seen kind of played out in the wedding at Cana with the stone jars. This woman is probably hearing Jesus offering her acceptable, running, pure water that's available from a good source like this well. But because that's all she's hearing, what she thinks she's hearing him offer is informing her belief. What does she say? You don't have anything, essentially. Where's your jar? Where's your vessel? You don't have the ability to get to the 135-foot deep bottom of the well. What he's offering to her doesn't seem possible. So it's kind of like if you're watching an infomercial, right? We observe the product, but then we have to make a decision about if what we're seeing is worth the $19.95 plus shipping and handling for the product that's being offered to us. If we don't think it's worth it, we pass up on the offer. And the same goes in our encounters with Jesus. Not only are we making observations about him, but our belief is being tested based on what we actually think he's bringing to the table. He's bringing abundant life and forgiveness. He's offering grace and mercy. But if we only see the limitation in what he doesn't have, if we don't think he's timely enough, if we don't think he's being thorough enough, we'll only see barriers and we won't take him up on his offer. So the third movement we see here is a request. And the question for us is, what do we ask? Jesus tells this woman about the difference between the water that he's offering and the water that they're standing next to that's in this well. He's saying the water that he's offering will produce in her a kind of water that wells up to eternal life. So this woman finally asks, and I read this kind of reluctantly. She says, okay, give me this water. we see that she takes him up on this offer, but why? She thinks he's still trying to speak to her physical thirst, and perhaps she's excited because she's thinking, if my thirst is going to be satisfied forever, I'll never have to come to this well again and face what others might think about me. Her request follows the path of her desire. This element of encounter with Jesus shows that even if our asking is on a surface level, even if it's for a literal need, even if not, we're not even really aware of the deeper desire or longing that's at play, there's something about asking that indicates that there's even just a little bit of trust in what Jesus might have to offer and what he provides. So if we stop here at these three movements, observation, belief, and request, this would be a pretty meaningful encounter. This sounds like an acceptable version of discipleship and worship to me, doesn't it to you? We make our observations of Jesus, sometimes voicing our hesitations. We hear his offer and what he brings to the table of abundant life, salvation, freedom, and forgiveness. And yet, our belief is often limited by what he seems to be lacking. And then, however imperfectly, we go out on a limb, whether in prayer or perhaps in a posture of worship, and we ask Jesus to give us this thing that he says he has, hoping that he actually follows through. Friends, we can stay in this cycle if we want to. But this account does not end with her asking for water. Remember, it's noon. She's alone. She's trying to go unnoticed. There's something else besides well water that she needs, and her jar just won't cut it. So Jesus says this. He tells her, go get your husband and come back. Now, this seems like a really odd, maybe misplaced thing for Jesus to say to her. But at some level, this makes sense because it would have been more appropriate, given the cultural norms of the day, for Jesus to have spoken to this woman with her husband present. But what he's really doing is he's taking this encounter to the next level. He's taking it a layer deeper. And he's saying, beyond the external thing that you're wanting, beyond the surface level of your physical thirst, I'm going for your heart. He's compelling her to face the truth. I remember reading these young thriller books called Goosebumps. Perhaps you've read some of them. And they were some of my favorites because you would get to the end of certain sections of the book and then you would have some options. So you could either, for example, go down the hallway to see what happens and turn to page 86, or you could turn around and go the other way. And if you wanted that option, you'd turn to page 100. And you'd go throughout the book making options to get to the end of the story. And I think this woman had a couple of options at her disposal. In response to Jesus's directive, she could have said, okay, and she could have lied. She could have gone to get her husband and never have returned to be with Jesus. She could have gotten defensive, citing their taboo encounter as a reason to resist Jesus's directive in the first place. But she doesn't flip to either one of those pages, friends. I find it so interesting that she stays and she gives an honest answer. She says, I have no husband. Now, why she has no husband isn't as important to Jesus. Perhaps we'd like to make some sort of meaning out of that. But what he does with her honest offering, with her good but insufficient substitute, he exposes the entire truth surrounding her life and her circumstances. And guess what? She still stays. She doesn't run in embarrassment. She doesn't get defensive. She doesn't break down at the seams. In her staying, this woman catapults out of the first three movements of encounter and into the fourth, which is truth-telling. And the question for us is, what do we say? This kind of truth-telling, church, it's revealing, it's humbling, and it opens up our lives and goes beyond what we've offered. and beyond what we've substituted for a quick fix to the core of our hearts, to the broken places where we might be drowning, the places where we actually need a savior. It's so interesting to me that it's only after this woman bears witness to the truth, the entire truth about her condition, that Jesus reveals something really important to her about worship. He tells her where true worshipers are found. Now you have to understand, they're on this mountain that we're talking about in verse 21. It's Mount Gerizim. And this is the site where Samaritans thought true worship happened. And for the Jews, that place was Jerusalem. And he essentially says to her, true worshipers aren't necessarily needing to be housed in Jerusalem or on this mountain, because God the Father is spirit. There's freedom there. True worshipers aren't found on any part of the spectrum or the scale of cultural or religious or political division. True worshipers are found in spirit, in receiving this free gift that this woman has just been presented by Jesus, and in truth. Jesus himself, the Word of God, who reveals. So he's saying, God is spirit. I'm offering you this free gift of the Holy Spirit. And I, Jesus, the Word of God, in those things you will find true worship. What a beautiful depiction of the Trinity. Only after this woman bears witness to the truth that he tells her and reveals for the very first time in John's gospel that he is the Messiah. And he doesn't reveal himself to Nicodemus, the professional religious leader, back in chapter 3. He reveals himself, he reveals his truth about himself to a woman, an unclean woman on the margins. It was the truth that found her, and it was the truth that set her free. Church, are we willing to be found in the truth? Being a true worshiper means not only do we receive this free gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is offering, but it also means that we're willing for the cover to be lifted off of our lives. And I get it. Who wants to be found exposed? Who wants to be more vulnerable, especially now, than we have to be? But when the cover is lifted, there is now room for our insufficient substitute to be replaced with something else, for what we've been trying to find life in externally to be found complete in us internally. And what we are offered in Jesus is infinitely better than any external substitute. It's living water, and it's in us. Finally, what happens next is so crazy to me. Look at verse 28. Whether it's because she's finally willing to let Jesus have a drink, whether it's because she's planning to come back to him, or whether she feels she doesn't need this thing anymore, she leaves her water jar behind. She knows the power that is in her, and she substitutes the object of her surface desire for something better and long-lasting. She doesn't need the jar anymore. Friends, when you know the power of the living water and the life that is offered to you, our weak and insignificant and temporary substitutes can be left behind. It's a power that compels. It's a power that testifies. It's a power that proclaims and exclaims freedom and joy, no matter what the situation might say. So she carries the spirit back into her community. Wow, this is the community that she was trying to avoid this entire time, and she goes back. And in doing so, she enacts the fifth and final movement of her completely satisfying, life-giving, kingdom-altering encounter with Jesus. And that's invitation. Who are we telling? This woman leads people to Jesus with her testimony. and they recognize him as the savior of the world. Now, this is so monumental. This is so significant because Roman Caesars would call themselves saviors of the world. But because of this woman's testimony, the fact that this woman became a minister of the good news that she just heard, that Jesus told her everything that she ever did in the truth, other people are responding and proclaiming that Jesus is the only savior of the world. But friends, I find it so interesting that we don't get to this type of revelation of Jesus as Messiah and of the definition of true worship. We don't see this kind of response that's community-wide without the illumination of truth. Here's what Mark Sayer says in his book, Reappearing Church. He says, we must face our sins honestly in the light of God's word. View them as he does and deal with them as before him. Until we do, it would be well that God should withhold the reign of revival. Conviction can be met with defensiveness and avoidance or even the temptation of self-condemnation. Yet its true partner is confession. When God lovingly shines a light on an area in which we fall short of his standards, it is an act of mercy. So friends, the invitation this morning as we take a look at this graph again. Some of us are still making observations of Jesus. Some of us are trying to figure out if we actually believe he has what he says he has. Some of us are asking him some questions right now, making requests of him, whether tentatively or boldly in prayer on behalf of our friends, our family, and the world, especially as we navigate this season of COVID-19. But what if we opted into letting him reveal the truth in us? And what if on the other side of that truth being revealed, not just the insignificant and insufficient substitutes that we've been going to for life, but what if we actually received the fullness of the life that he's offering us, allowing him to illuminate the truth, not just about him, but about us? And what if on the other side of that, there's revelation? There's a response, not just in us, but in our families, in our communities, in our cities, in the world. And that response is others proclaiming Jesus as Savior, Jesus as powerful and completely able to fully satisfy the needs and the brokenness of the world. Friends, Jesus is in the business of cutting straight through the scary, untouchable terrain, to blow past our shallow and insufficient attempts at wholeness. He wants to get to the heart of us. He wants to give us something better. The question is, will we let him? The truth will set us free.